Well, the sermon text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 15. So we weren't gone for long. Acts chapter 15. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 21 as we begin our look at the Jerusalem Council. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Acts 15, verses 1 through 21. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." About, I think it's about 10 years ago now, the Synod had a study committee that looked into two teachings that had been spreading throughout both the Reformed and evangelical churches. And to look into their orthodoxy. And after that, the fruit of that study was brought to Synod. We issued statements about these doctrines, the new perspective on Paul and the federal vision. And they were really helpful in pointing out that these things are false teachings and need to be avoided. And it was useful in drawing a line as to what is true and what is not, so that might be of benefit to the wider church and to individual congregations that might be dealing with that sort of thing. Now, interestingly enough, about that same time, there was a ruling elder who was also eligible to receive a call in this presbytery. And we became aware that he had he was slippery, but there he had an affinity for one of these false teachings. And it was a roundabout way in which it eventually got done. But by God's grace, there was eventually discipline enacted upon this man for what he held. And I say all that because it was interesting to see in motion in our day what Acts 15 really helps us to see and to build in the church. And that is that issues need to be dealt with, yes, on an individual congregational level, but certainly more than that, in the connectedness that we have in a biblical system of government, in dealing with issues that deal with the broader church. And so what we have in Acts 15 is really a blueprint for Presbyterianism, for elders gathering together from various places to meet together to deal with the issues of the church authoritatively and clearly from the Scriptures. And so then to have that before us to be able to be a help to God's people. And so let's see as we work our way through how we find both the issue itself being dealt with, but also recognize the form in which it is accomplished and dealt with is very helpful in our understanding of how the church needs to operate. Oh, first, an appeal for help in verses 1 through 6. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we have seen Paul and Barnabas return from their missionary journey and spend time among the saints in Syrian Antioch, which is functioning as their home base. And we've also seen that during this time, false teachers that we have referred to as Judaizers were starting to have influence among the churches. They had influence among the churches that Paul and Barnabas had planted during their missionary journey that they just came back from, and specifically in the Galatian region of what we know as Turkey. And this false teaching has also been reaching Antioch and Jerusalem. We looked at key themes last time from Paul's letter to the Galatian churches, which he wrote during this time. The false teachers had attacked Paul's soundness and authority. And so he began his letter by pointing to the authority that he has in Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ is the one that appointed him as an apostle and who taught him the truth. He then very strongly told the Galatians that the gospel that the Judaizers are teaching is a false gospel that does not save. They are saying that Gentile converts must trust in Christ plus be circumcised and follow the Old Testament ceremonial law. But the real gospel is that salvation is a free gift given by God's grace alone through trusting faith alone in Jesus Christ's person and work alone. And it is not at all dependent upon our contribution of works or ceremonies or following regulations or anything else. Paul also told them that he had to publicly call out to Peter to repent, because some Judaizers had come to Antioch and had intimidated Peter to stop eating with Gentile Christians. While Peter knew better and held and taught the true gospel, his sinful actions in pulling away from fellow believers really set a bad example, and Paul plainly called him a hypocrite for doing so. And so Peter responded with repentance and reminds us all to be correctable when we go astray. Well, this week we'll look at what happens when the wider church takes up a very important issue. And this section of Acts 15, we'll see here the evidence that the Scriptures present a Presbyterian system of church government that is ruled by elders for the good of the church and the Lord's blessing upon us. And we'll see that the apostles and elders discuss the issue of the Gentiles and Gentile converts and what to do about what the Judaizers are saying. And they end up responding in a biblical unified way, in a way that the Holy Spirit blesses. And so Jesus leads them as a counsel to a sound and wise decision. And so we learn here a lot about how Christ rules his church. But as we begin, we begin with verses 1 through 5 and see how the apostles and elders of the church from various places and congregations gather together to address a problem in the church. Well, verse 1 begins by telling us that some men have come to Antioch from Judea, and that is the region around Jerusalem, and are teaching that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this is the false teaching that Paul wrote about in his letter to the Galatians that we looked at last week, which he writes during this period. As we noticed earlier, this teaching is adding works to the gospel of grace and is adding then religious requirements to what God freely gives in the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Circumcision is not a work given to obtain God's forgiveness or salvation. It was given in the Old Testament ceremonial law, and it was something that was to be done to male Jewish babies and to Gentile converts to Judaism. But it was never meant as a way of salvation. It pointed rather to salvation that is freely given by God's grace. And we can see that even when we look back at Abraham himself. In Genesis 15, we read this. God took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. So shall your descendants be." And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That Abraham believed in the Lord and the seemingly impossible promise to this elderly man and his elderly wife that they would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And yet he trusted in God's promise. And so he was given a righteousness that was not his, that he did not earn. It is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And it's interesting to note that Abraham did not receive the sign of circumcision until years later. And it became part of the ceremonial law that pictured and pointed to the coming of the promised Messiah. But sadly, although Jesus had come and fulfilled these practices, some Jews in the church are not understanding the gospel rightly and are adding to the gift of grace, adding to Jesus by insisting that Gentile believers become Jews and observe Old Testament practices that have ended since the coming of Christ. And even when they were enforced, they were never ways of earning salvation. And so this view is very much against the gospel. Verse 2 tells us that Paul and Barnabas have great dissension and debate with these men. In other words, Paul and Barnabas aren't going to let this pass. These people are teaching that you're not saved unless you do circumcision. And so Paul and Barnabas are contesting with these men, saying, absolutely not. That is not the gospel. And so they oppose them, and they do not let this damaging teaching go unopposed. Sadly, the Judaizers refuse to submit to what Paul and Barnabas are saying, how they draw up the scriptures, how they teach, and no doubt what Paul is putting to them is what he's writing in Galatians about this same time. So I'm quite sure that the arguments are about the same, but sadly they're not listening. We're reminded here as well, and in the events that follow, that it is good and necessary to protect the church against false teaching. If a false teaching is brought into the church, it must be opposed and argued against, especially when it touches on the gospel itself. As we're reminded in Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. But sadly, the Judaizers are not repenting and changing. And so something more must be done. Our verse 2 then adds that it is determined that Paul and Barnabas should go to Jerusalem to take the issue up with the other apostles and elders. And we notice in this that there is a connection and unity that is assumed in this. The church is not a collection of independent congregations. It's not. Rather, there is a practical and true connection among the church. That the church in Antioch knows that they can send elders and apostles to meet with other elders and apostles to solve the problem together. So there is this assumed connection that they have. And that's as it should be. That the Lord has established the church to be united and connected in church government as well as in fellowship in our shared union with Christ. So that union and unity that we have in Christ isn't just a nice idea. It's actually to take the form of the way in which church government operates. In elders coming together from various congregations to help to solve problems in the broader church. And so, they send elders. Now, it's not decided by, this issue will not be decided by all the people, but elders. And so there's not a congregational solution to this. They don't have a giant mass meeting where everyone discusses it. God has raised up elders in congregations, as we saw in earlier weeks, to rule and to teach. And so representatives of these elders from every congregation involved here will be sending representatives so that the elders might discuss it together. As we saw in Acts 14, the Lord raises up men to be elders in every congregation. 14:23 said of Paul and Barnabas, they had ordained elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, and they commended them in the Lord in whom they had believed. And in Hebrews 13, we're told that the elders watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And so there is this responsibility laid on elders, and it is more than a local responsibility, that there is a connectedness between the churches, that they should come together to discuss the concerns of the broader church as well. Now, the decisions that the council makes are not then to be based on their own ideas. Now, the leaders gather together to address the issues and deal with the problems brought to them so that they might have a biblical solution to these issues under the kingship of Christ and His leading. And so it's important to see that this is how Christ works through His church. That He has called the apostles, that He has called the elders in the various congregations, and so when He brings them together, the expectation and command is that they will solve problems according to His word and His will. We're reminded in Ephesians 2, Christ is the head of the church, His body, of which He is the Savior. The church submits to Christ. And so the church leaders are to then govern in ways that are pleasing to Christ, that are under His rule and according to His word. That He determines truth and He gives us His word and then calls the elders to apply it in ways that are wise and consistent with the Scriptures. And as we'll see later on in chapter 15, the Holy Spirit is with them during this process, guiding them as they seek to understand and apply God's word rightly. And so in unity and in this connection in church government, the apostles and elders gather in Jerusalem. Notice that there is no established hierarchy. We learn a little bit about church government by what doesn't happen here. Notice that they don't bring it to a cardinal or a pope. They don't just say, "Hey, Peter, why don't you tell us what to do?" No, it's with the shared authority of the elders and the apostles when they gather together to seek a biblical solution. And so there are no people in standing offices in a hierarchy that they bring this to. The apostles don't even decide by themselves and tell the others what to do. They are building this framework for a Presbyterian system because the apostles will soon be gone. And so everyone is involved. The elders are involved and are part of this decision. Verse 3 then tells us that on the way to Jerusalem, which is about 250 miles away from Syrian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas go through Phoenicia and Samaria and tell the believers that they meet with along the way about the conversions of the Gentiles into the faith. And people are very much filled with joy over this. The Lord is doing great and wonderful things, and they're rejoicing. He uses the word conversion here. And conversion means to turn, and refers to that work of grace and of God in souls, that they turn away from sin and falsehood and turn toward Christ and the gospel of grace. As Paul later writes to believers in 1 Thessalonians 1, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And so there is this turning, this conversion away from sin and toward Christ. And so it's a joyful thing that God is doing, and God's people share in that joy. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that when they finally arrive in Jerusalem, they are received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they get to repeat what God has done through them on their recent journey. And so the point of both of these accounts is that the vast majority of the church is clearly thrilled about what God is doing. That the Judaizers are significant, but they are in a minority. We don't know numbers here. There's enough of them to be a problem. But by and large, the church is on board with what the apostles, including Paul and Barnabas, are teaching, and they're seeing as God brings Gentiles to himself. And note that in verse 6, that these others are not shy about objecting to this. That the Judaizers are opposing, and they're vocal about it. It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses, they say in verse 6. And so sometimes false teachers are a little bit fuzzy, a little bit wiggly, they're hard to nail down. These guys, they're pretty crystal clear here in their falsehood, which is sort of helpful. They insist that Gentiles become Jews. And they teach that this outward work is necessary for salvation. And so a decision needs to be made about what is true, what is biblical, and what is the church going to put forward as the truth moving forward. This conflict cannot continue without an answer. And so that brings us to our second point, God saves without the ceremonial law, in verses 6 through 12. Now Luke tells us in verse 6 that it is the apostles and elders who look into this matter. And so we can think of this in terms really of our synod, where the elders gather from various congregations and regions to make decisions. The apostles, of course, have all passed in that first generation. And so what we're left with is that framework of elders gathering to solve larger problems. Verse 7 tells us that there was a significant debate. And Luke does not give us any details about this, and we don't know how long it lasted, who all was involved. But it is helpful to see that there is participation from many in the meeting. That this is an important issue and needs to be looked at in a level of depth. It doesn't get more important than this issue. And so they share wisdom on the scriptures as they debate amongst one another. And so there is a blessing in this sharing of responsibility and wisdom in this council. In verses 7 through 9, Luke gives us what is no doubt a summary of what Peter says at this point. And it's really a recounting of his experience with Gentiles. Yet notice that the emphasis is not on what Peter has done, but on what God has done and is doing among the Gentiles. Certainly part of that is to give glory to whom glory is due. But another part of it is that Peter is clearly saying, I didn't make this up. This isn't my doing. This is God's doing. He used me, but this is what God is doing. In other words, if you're opposing this, you're not opposing me, you're opposing him. And he says that they already know that God made a choice to send him to the Gentiles. That it wasn't Peter's idea, in other words. God did it. God sent him. And this recalls how the Lord did send Peter to preach the gospel. We have that account of in chapter 10 of how he sent him to Cornelius, the Roman soldier, and his family and friends. And by God's grace, many believed. Peter said back in chapter 10, 34 and 35, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And then he told them about Jesus. He told them about his miracles that showed him to be the Messiah. He told Cornelius and his family and friends about Christ's sacrificial death, his resurrection from the dead, and how those who trust in him are forgiven of their sins and reconciled to God. He says in chapter 10, verse 43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And when the Gentiles trusted in Jesus, Peter says in our verse 8 that God gave the outward evidence of the Holy Spirit's being given to them, just as he gave outward evidence of the Spirit's presence in Acts chapter 2 to the Jews at Pentecost, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us, says Peter in our verse 8. In other words, they received the exact same sign. And back when that happened, you'll recall that Cornelius' family in chapter 10, we read, all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And so, God the Holy Spirit worked in them. God the Holy Spirit was given to them. He came to indwell and empower them. And the important thing is, they had not been circumcised. What they did was believe in Christ as he's presented in the gospel of grace, and they received the promises. It's that simple. There was no circumcision. There was no jumping through hoops. They didn't have to become Jews. The Lord saved them by God's grace alone in Christ alone, and accepted them just as he accepted Jewish converts. And so it is God's actions that prove the full inclusion of Gentiles without any regard to circumcision or following the ceremonial law. As our verse 8 says, God knows the heart, Peter says, and he receives fully those who trust in him from the heart. As Peter states then clearly in verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. And so there was no difference. The cleansing offered in the gospel by God's grace, that forgiveness and the covering of Christ's of righteousness and forgiveness by his sacrifice was given to Gentiles as well as Jews who trust in him. Both Jews and Gentiles are sinners who need a Savior, and that salvation is the same for all who come to him. Then in verses 10 and 11, Peter challenges the Judaizers that are at the council by saying, therefore, why do you put God to the test? God has clearly shown that these Gentiles are saved without circumcision, without following the ceremonial law. And so again, to oppose that is to oppose God and put him to the test. They would be saying that they are wiser than God, know the truth better than God. And then he adds how they test God, by placing upon the necks of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Now, a yoke is a wooden device that goes over the head of an animal so that it can pull some sort of a load or a burden. The law was never meant to be a way to earn salvation, but sadly, men had turned it into a burden had turned it into a way to gain salvation by the doing of things. And yet, that was never its intention, and it never saved those who approached it in that way. As Paul says in Romans 3, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That the Judaizers are twisting and changing the gospel by making it a way to earn salvation by the doing of things. But as Paul said, as we looked last week in Galatians 2, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Then in our verse 11, Paul summarizes his point in this wonderful statement. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Both Jews and Gentiles are sinners. We're unable to keep the law perfectly as required. Paul says in Romans 3, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, for it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. And the only answer to the problem is the same for all, both Jews and Gentiles, and that is the salvation by grace alone that comes in Jesus Christ alone. God saves in Jesus Christ without anything added. There is no Jesus plus something. It is in Christ alone, or it is not at all. And so Jesus Christ saves, not through Jesus and Him through obedience, or Jesus plus circumcision, or Jesus plus any act or deed. That Jesus is fully sufficient to save. Then in verse 12, we see that Peter's word leave everyone speechless. There's a quietness after this. And so it's encouraging to note here, as Peter has just spoken, that he has responded to Paul's correction from last week that we looked at in Galatians in a positive way. That he has not turned bitter. He has not opposed Paul, any of those things. He recognized that Paul was right when he wasn't eating with Gentiles. He was misrepresenting the gospel. And so here he is on the same side with Paul. Verse 12 tells us then that Paul and Barnabas speak. And they talk about all the signs and wonders God did through them to the Gentiles as they brought them the gospel. And the point of that is that God is validating what they're doing. Right? They're not teaching the Judaizers false gospel. They're teaching the true gospel. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. And God is verifying that by performing miracles through them. If they were teaching a false gospel, the Lord would not be blessing them with miracles that authenticate that this is from Him. And so the presence of the miracles is evidence to say God clearly supports that we are preaching His truth. Well, the Scriptures speak to this in verses 13 through 18. Now James then speaks. And James, there are several Jameses in the New Testament. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the leader in the church in Jerusalem. And he, too, is on the side of the truth. And he begins in verses 13 and 14 by referring to Peter by his Hebrew name, Simeon. And it has been suggested that he does this to somehow show that Peter is not denying his ethnicity as a Jew by preaching the truth about Gentile salvation. I might be reading a lot into this. Maybe he's just, as a fellow Jew, more comfortable using Peter's Jewish name. But then James notes how in Peter's account of what God did through in the ministry to Cornelius and the Gentiles, how God is taking from among the Gentiles a people to Himself. And that's a really powerful phrase, because calling them a people that He is drawing to Himself is a phrase that's used in the Old Testament almost exclusively to refer to Jews. And yet here, James applies it to Gentiles. That is, that they are being brought into the church, into the people of God. And they are being brought in without having or being made to become Jews first. That James shows that God's word then teaches this. The scriptures show that what Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James and many others are saying is correct. And so he offers biblical support. He says, with this the words of the prophet agree. And then he quotes from Amos 9. This reminds us that the word of God is the only infallible rule for faith and life. And so they are asserting that they must be in agreement with Scripture and that this is the teaching of Scripture. The Amos passage originally deals with the rebuilding of the dynasty of David, which is fulfilled ultimately in the arrival of Jesus and the bringing in of the Gentiles. That the Lord God is restoring the kingdom of David. He is bringing the kingdom to even greater heights, and he's doing that by including Gentiles with Jews into that kingdom. This is God's promise. And it does not call for Gentiles to become Jews, but rather it means that God is including Gentiles into the kingdom from every tribe and tongue and nation to be one people. We're reminded in this reference that there is a continuity between the Old Testament promises in the Old Testament church with these promises fulfilled in the New Testament church. That there is this wonderful continuity between the Testaments, one people of God that goes through both. That the Lord brings both Jew and Gentile believers together into one kingdom, into one family under Christ. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, through Christ, we both, that is Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. That we are one family in Him. And so the scriptures support and ground what has been said and what God is revealing in the saving of souls and His instruction to the apostles. And so there is a reminder here that we must always base our decisions on the truth of God, on clear and accurate understandings of God's word and application of it. And there's a principle underlying all of this, that God's leading never contradicts His word. He will never lead us to things that are contrary to His word, and His word is sure and solid and will not be contradicted by what He does. And so the arguments put together here are, yes, what the scriptures say, but also what God is doing, and that they are in agreement. Well, fourth and finally, instructions in godliness and liberty in verses 19 through 21. Well, here James offers a way to apply all of this to the problem at hand. And notice that it is based on an acceptance of what has been said and a rejection of the Judaizers' opposition. He says clearly in verse 19 that it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. In other words, there must be no requirement for them to be circumcised or to keep the ceremonial law, for requiring that is a false gospel, which does not save. And so they will reject that Judaizer's option. And so the council is led by God to stand strong for the truth and for the gospel of grace. And so there is a great blessing here that they agree to this. And then, out of concern for the peace of the church and its new diversity, James presents a policy, what has been referred to sometimes as a policy of conduct for Gentile believers to ease the tension in these years of transition. Because even for Jewish Christians who are true to the biblical gospel and reject the Judaizers' teaching, There is a challenge for these massive changes. The world for them has been turned upside down. That getting rid of the ceremonial law and the bringing in of the Gentiles is something they rejoice in, but it's a hard thing for them to adjust to. And so the council instructs Gentile Christians to be sensitive and not to live their lives or use their Christian liberty in indifferent things or in moral things in a way that could cause division. And so they want them to go the extra mile. And so James suggests that the council write to Gentile Christians about four things to abstain from. Things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. Now, we will not unpack that today. We will look at that next week, Lord willing, as we look at the letter that the council will compose that goes out to the churches, and these items are included in it, and so we'll look at that more carefully next time. But for now, I want us to notice that it is a mix, that it is sins that are always wrong are listed here, and that all Christians need to avoid, and, on the other hand, things that are actually okay now, that the ceremonial law has been done away with, but that if for the sake of peace it would be best to avoid so as not to disturb Jewish Christians and damage the peace of the church. Again, more about that next week, Lord willing. But notice then, in conclusion, the explanation in verse 21. Moses is read in every synagogue every week, and so the Jews very much are aware of what the law requires. And so Gentile Christians need to be sensitive to the thinking of unsaved as well as saved Jews and live lives that do not live their freedom from ceremonial law in a way that might cause problems. There is an implied consensus in all of this, an agreement in all of this, as the council will go forward with these suggestions and their rejection of the Judaizers' position. And indeed, it is a group decision of the synod or council. As we see in verse 16 as well, this has far-reaching implications. We'll get to that when we come to it, but I do want to give a sneak preview here from 16 verses 4 and 5. Now, when they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem, for them to observe. And that is as Paul and Silas go and visit churches in Galatia and other places. And so, in other words, the decision that's made here doesn't just affect the local church, but it is effective for the broader church as well. Again, a framework of a Presbyterian system where there is a place for broader declarations and the finding of truth that applies to all the congregations. And so the church here is seen to operate under a Presbyterian system, where decisions made by the gathering of elders from far and wide extend to the larger church. Synods and presbyteries and sessions certainly can and do make errors. But following the biblical model certainly does eliminate a lot of problems and helps to encourage the sharing of biblical truth and the application of it under Christ's kingship. That he calls the elders to teach and to rule in congregations and to gather together to solve problems and determine doctrine from the scriptures to the wider church. And so we're blessed to see this framework of Presbyterianism set forth here. We're beyond that encouraged to see how the Lord used that to preserve the truth, to protect the true gospel from those who would distort it and lead others away. And let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for the ways in which you led your church to see their connectedness and to address problems together as apostles and elders gathered together to study your word, to pray, to make decisions according to your spirit and that are pleasing to Christ. And we pray that we might be operating in a sound way under the system you've established. That though we are fallible and often are not using all of the gifts that you give us for the sake of your church, we pray that you might bless us in our attempts to be faithful, that you might guide us through the work of your Spirit and the kingship of Christ to keep the truth in your church, that we might declare it and live it and apply it, and that we might be true to you. Forgive us of our sins in all of this, we pray, and we pray that you would guide us for your glory alone. And we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.